You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us this morning. Pray with me. Father, thanks for your kindness to us. Thanks for your word that we get to discover you and we get to discover ourselves in light of you. I know in this room, these words and these and Jesus and Sarah and these others that we sing about and this God that we pray to can be overwhelming for some, and for others it is our delight. And so today, would you just let your nature be known by everyone in this room, and would you let us sit under your word and grow in grace and knowledge of you together, in Jesus' name, amen. I was 18 years old, and I had had the same girlfriend since I was 14 years old. It was a big year there, 13, 14, started two relationships, one with Jesus and one with a girl. And I was headed off to college, 5 hours from home, and she was two. The girl was two. Her name was Kim. And so we were going away to college together. I think our parents were probably in a caravan line as we followed each other down I-75. I had a secret that Kim didn't know about in my blue Eastpak book bag that was sitting in the floorboard of our car. I had a diamond ring in there. And I had planned on proposing to her, and I had talked to her parents, and that was rough. If you know that, I'm just kidding. It was not. Tim, Debbie, it was fine. Another day for that story. But I had talked to my parents and really not really anyone else. And so I was waiting to settle into college life and whatever, a few states away and for the right time. And when the time was right, a few weeks into our freshman year in college, after walking around with a diamond ring in my pocket for 3 days, cargos, they're a thing now, they were a thing then, it was really helpful. I found the nerve, and I found the time, and I hit her with the, hey, we need to talk. That doesn't sound very good, does it? She didn't think so either, and fear kind of fell her eyes, and so I took her over to this amphitheater, and she was just ready to hang out with some girls and go to Walmart or whatever they were going to do, and I asked her to sit down, and I knelt down, and I said some sweet nothings. This was before AI, so it was all human. And I asked her the question, would you marry me? And we cried, and eventually she was like, you know, like, so what's the answer though? Yeah. And then, you know, we hugged each other and we sat there and prayed, and I'm sure everybody else. There were no cameras, they didn't exist at that point in life. So no footage of this, nothing like that, but I imagine other onlookers were like, hey, this is a thing. And our fate was all but sealed at that point, and that was a really big deal. And was our love for one another and confidence in a promise. That's what we had. I'm yours, and you're mine, and we're like navigating this thing together, you know? And we could dream of a wedding and of a home and of a family and maybe of kids someday and future successes and growth through failures and all those things, but all that was real was us together in that moment and a greater hope in something that was to come. It was faith in the promise that got us to the wedding and to vows of commitment to one another, and it was faith in those vows that has carried us to this point in our life. And in the same way, as we read this passage, and I want you to know, if you're coming in cold and you're like, gosh, like we've talked about this for months and we will continue to talk about it for months. This is a letter written by a guy named Paul to a church in Rome. And so we're not just reading the script for sermons, but we're just reading slivers to make them more digestible week after week. And so in the same way, it's the way to be his that carries us through to the end. We are his, and he is ours forever for all who believe. And kind of the big idea today is God's promise provides the power to see his people and plans through to the end. That's what we're seeing here. Romans finds us in, it's complicated, right? Like, I understand that this is heavy and heady stuff, and you're like, just tell me how to live, or like, where's that Jesus guy? Because he's not talking much in these pages, and that's all part of the deal. It's all part of us figuring out the fullness of God and figuring out what it looks like to walk together. But here's the foundation that we've been building on for weeks and even months. It's that there is no way to get to God apart from his grace to us. His unmerited, nothing that we could do, gift to us. And there's no way to get God's grace but by faith, by us trusting in what he has provided. And if you trust that grace, and if you believe with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole strength, God and his promises are yours now in part and one day in full. That's what all of this is about. So the first thing we see here in light of promises is the promise of a whole new world, all right? And we'll just look at one verse here. The promise of a whole new world, verse 13, Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, again, Abraham, we find him in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, 11, 12, chapters in, chapters 12 and 15. If you haven't read those in light of what we're dealing with, man, this week, read Genesis through chapter 15, and you'll get a handle on what's going on. But for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So there's this twofold emphasis. One, it's promise and means to get that promise, right? Not by law, but by faith. What was my promise to Kim, and what was her promise? And that we would share space and time, and we would trust one another. Above all, we would figure that out together through thick and thin, and the vows that we made were rich and poor, and we're just waiting to capitalize on that rich piece. I kid. Happy and sad and good and bad and all those things. What was the promise to Abraham? Again, we're going back to Genesis, and this was the promise. It's threefold: place, people, blessing. It's a place, the land of Canaan, an actual place that God said, I'm gonna send you to the land of milk and honey, and your people, they're gonna have it really good. And he's like, okay. Ultimately, that place would be Jerusalem, the center of Israel. God's people, where they would dwell and they would build a kingdom and all that stuff. And God delivered that promise to them. And just like God's people are really good at doing, they kind of botched it a lot, all right? And that's the situation that they got themselves into. But if we look forward beyond just Israel and beyond Abraham and his people in the Old Testament, as it were, we see this ultimate place of blessing, the new heavens and new earth, which is ours for those who put their faith and trust in who God is providing as the way to know him. People, descendants from the line of Abraham. Again, Abraham didn't know. He was one dude, and he's like, hey, I'm going to make you a tribe, and then I'm going to make that tribe a nation, and it's going to grow and grow and grow. And that's the work that we read about in the Old Testament. But beyond that, it's the church, not scattered and not gathered in one nation, but scattered throughout the whole earth for all time, as it were, and you are a part of these descendants that we read about. A blessing, not only a place and a people, Israel, to the world as a lighthouse outside of it in the ancient Near East, but the church everywhere, shining lights up to God and into darkness, pointing to the only hope that we have in life and death. So there's a promise that Abraham and his descendants had that they would inherit the whole world. That new land is where God is God and his people are his people, and they're a blessing to the world. But there's this thing where we do this thing where something other is always better. And that can get us into real trouble at times. It's not what you have, and at one point what you have is what you wanted, and then when you get it, you look elsewhere. That's like the nature of sin in the human heart. It's what the Bible calls coveting. It's wanting something that's not yours to have, and that shows up in people, and that shows up in things, and there's this idea that like the grass is always greener. You may be familiar with the movie Aladdin, like the real one, you know, the real one, the cartoon one, you know, and from like 1940 or whenever it was, feels like it. And I know this song really well, like sixth grade general music. No offense to the teacher if you're in the room, but it was the worst class I've ever had in my entire life. And I know that because we did two things. We sang the Aladdin song, the Whole New World song, and we sang a Garth Brooks song, and that's all that we did. All semester. So, I mean, when this song hits in the movie, I mean, like, all the parts, I'm here for it. And just, I don't sing like Matt, I sing like Emmy over here, just to let you know. Shining, shimmering, splendid, a dazzling place, unbelievable sights, indescribable feelings, a whole new world, new horizons to pursue. That's what grass being greener feels like. It's like, I have this thing, but it's like really hard, and it just looks better over there. And it's been said that if the grass is greener, the water bill is higher, and that's probably true. But there's this human nature in us that says, I need to be over there, and I need to have that. No, but you have, no, but over there is better. We might sing as Aladdin did of a whole new world, picturing shimmering, splendid sights, but even our wildest imaginations fall short of the glory that God promises. Unlike our fleeting earthly desires for greener grass out there and whatever that looks like, the new heavens and the new earth which await, they offer a reality. This is every human fantasy that we've ever had of what paradise might be like. And the greatest win in that is not that we have stuff or money to buy stuff or that we have a place or whatever. It's that God is there, that God is God, and we are his people. That's the highlight of it. And all the other stuff is just bonus. And for us today, we're longing for a future hope with no more worry, with no more pain, with no more daily grind of just toil. And like, it's all we can do when we lay down at night is just to get back up in the morning and go about it again. And it's hard, and there's pain and there's tears. But here there is a promise of greener pastures, and there is a promise of brighter days for those who are in Christ, that the promise goes on, that there are no more tears, that there is no more pain, that sin is gone, that justice is served, that God rules and God reigns. And the receiving of that realized promise, that future one day, that forever home where we are with God and he is with us, is not by the works of hands. I don't know if you picked up on that, what Paul's laying down for lots of chapters. It is not by what you do, but it is by the works of your mind and your heart to believe, putting all faith in the complete work that Jesus has secured and accomplished for us. And you might say, gosh, that's all we've been talking about for like a month. Is that boring for you? It's the anchor of our life, right? I meant to bring one up here, but like the CSB Study Bible, I just encourage you, if you're like trying to figure out your faith and you're trying to read the Bible, get a good study Bible. CSB, that's the translation. Many of you have the ESV Study Bible. But this just summarizes it, and I just want you to see how simple this is. And so you would read the Bible, verse 13 and 14, and then at the bottom it would have like a little explainer that's like helpful. Let me show you how helpful this is. The promise given to Abraham embraces not only the land of Canaan, but also the whole world, the final reward, the inheritance, which is another term for final salvation that will be given to Abraham and all believers in the world to come. And then there are some references there to kind of tease that out. If the inheritance is gained by observing the law, then righteousness is no longer by faith, but by works. Faith and works are fundamentally opposed, for faith means trusting in or relying on a promise of God's work and not depending in any way on human performance. It's pretty good. So what does any of that mean? It means there is a future reality, a life in paradise with God and his people, and it's yours if you put all your chips in on Jesus as the one to deliver on the proposal or on the promise that God has made. And just a little clarity, like paradise is probably not like to do things. We get to live life. Work existed before sin came into the world, but it was redeemed and it was good and it brought value and lots of things. And so, this overcomes the law. Well, at least it overcomes the weakness and the limitations of the law. Verse 14, reading on. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise is nullified. Because the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression or there is no sin, maybe. The law demanded obedience. If the law was violated, wrath was the result. That's why the priest would have to sacrifice an animal in the Old Testament, because there was a price to be paid for sin. So the system of law was a guide that leads to the fullness of grace. If the inheritance of the promise came by some legal obedience, just doing all the right things, then the way of faith is empty. That's what Paul's saying here. In other words, law equals no hope. If it's by the law that we earn this promise from God, then we are sunk. That's what he's trying to tell us. So what does he mean by the law? Because we've seen this a lot. There is an explanation required. Paul talks about the law a lot. He's written a ton of books, a ton of letters, or we call them books now in the New Testament. He uses the word law 121 times. And in Romans and Galatians alone, he uses the word law 106 times. Probably worth a chat then, right? Most of the time, when the New Testament talks about the law, they're referring to the laws that God gave Moses in the Old Testament. And the Ten Commandments are part of that. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But then there are also many other laws. It also might include traditions and practices of Judaism, how the Jews lived their life and how they interpreted the laws. Maybe for us, we might say, well, yeah, what is the law? Well, it's the Constitution. Well, what about things that are not in the Constitution? Well, what have the courts said about those things? And what's case law say about that? What have judges declared about those things that help us understand what it's actually getting at? Or what about local laws? And so you kind of think, well, the law being the Old Testament and the law that God gave Moses to his people, that they ought to live this way, to love him and to love one another. And those that talk about that. So it's also the traditions and the practices that have kind of come from that. So as more non-Jewish people began to follow Jesus here in the first century, Paul had to explain how these Jewish laws fit in with faith in Christ. That's what we've been discovering together for a month now. So it's not simple, and I'm going to give you some simple categories for a second, but I just want you to know that even those, they're oversimplification. And some would say, well, that's not really how this shows up, and some might say, well, that's not expressly like described that way. It's just an observation, but I do think that it's really helpful. It's not simple. The law is a system that was built and lived in for 1,500 years, and so cultural context plays a part, and here are the categories that I would give you. There are three. The one is moral, ceremonial, and then civil, or some say judicial. The moral law, morality, like good and bad, it reflects God's unchanging character. It is the Ten Commandments, by and large. It is those 10 words, the Decalogue, as it's called, the 10 words that show us how to love God and then how to live with one another. And so there are no other gods before us. Like, God is it. He's the only one. And we can't take his name in vain, meaning that we can't be his people and live as if we're not his people. And then you have the second kind of table of the law, the last six of those, is like, hey, don't steal and kill people. All right? The moral law. And that is relevant for us today. And most of the people who are a part of the family of God should live like. The second one is this, the ceremonial law. This is where you're reading, and in your Bible plan, you're like, Genesis, it's story, okay, Exodus, tracking, Leviticus, and you get about three chapters in, and you're like, just what am I reading? That's this stuff, right? It is rituals and practices of ancient Israel, and it's sacrifices, and it's the dietary laws that they can't have pork, and it's how they worship in the temple, and it's circumcision, which we've been just talking about so much, and it's priests, the priests work as the mediator between the people and between God, and it's all foreshadowing Jesus, and those things are not binding on us, as it were, so you can eat pork, right? Again, this is an oversimplification. And then the last is kind of the civil or the judicial law. That's what does it look like to live as a society, right? And Israel was a little different. They were theocratic, meaning that God was like their president, as it were. And so it was a little different, but property disputes and laws with punishments and all those things, and those are not binding on us as God's people, but they can be helpful to just show you what it looks like to love one another, right? And so, like, if your ox is responsible for hurting another person, how do you deal with that? Like, the Bible is wild. It's just so wild. And so it talks about lots of that stuff. Does that make sense? So when you're reading through the Old Testament, or if someone says, like, why do you think that some of the Bible's relevant and the other's not? And they're probably not Christians who say that. They just, like, just pew, 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 right? And you say, well, it's because, like, we have to look at it in its full context, right? And so there's a lot to learn there. So Paul's main concern is to address the misunderstanding that keeping ceremonial law, the diet stuff, circumcision, that's why he keeps talking about it, is necessary for salvation. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Not any of those other things, not through works of the law, but he, like Jesus, consistently upholds the moral law as our guide because the moral law is God's character on display. And if we leave this space and we go upstairs out into the world and we carry his name, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, whatever it is, I'm in Christ by my faith. And then you live in a way that's not representing the family name, then you're misrepresenting God. And so that's why the moral law is live out of the character and the nature of who God is. The traditions of the elders, this kind of the add-on to the add-ons, they had heavy regulations, they were about elaborate hand washing and lots of things, strict Sabbath rules, complex oath-making rituals, and detailed dietary restrictions. So there's lots of stuff between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a gap there of 400 years-ish. And so they added to lots of things. And so what we see in the New Testament is them kind of untangling what God said and what just people say and tradition of people. And I'm glad we're over that now, huh? Wink, we're not. So it's kind of like the letter of the law without the intent of the law. Like, and we're susceptible of those same things today, of adding on and good things like mercy and the way that we engage the world, the lost world, the broken world. Prayer, what it looks like to pray. I had someone tell me in a not very kind way a few months back, like, he knows of pastors that only pray for 2 hours a day, and he's like, it's shameful. And I'm like, okay. So he was elevating a sense of spirituality that was like, huh, like, all right, like, as if prayer is about the time card, you know what I mean? Or Bible reading. And so you might feel like if you didn't start your day by sitting there with, you have to have two things, coffee and the open book and probably a journal. And if you don't have those things, then like you are living outside of the way of the Lord, and maybe you would project those things on other people. And so you add to those things to kind of earn an upper hand with the Lord or with others or to satisfy apart from God. Those things are probably helpful. Coffee is certainly helpful. Open Bible, good. Journal, good. But to put that on someone as if like that's what you have to do and it has to look away, that can be problematic. We always get to check our motive. And the kicker is, am I doing these things, even these good things, am I serving up here or back there or over there, or am I preaching week after week for my gain, or am I doing it out of duty just because I have to, or is my contribution to the kingdom one of delight, right? That's always the heart check. And he goes on, Paul goes on, he says, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So where there's no law, there's no sin. And that's kind of tough. It's, if there's no defined standard, how can someone be considered in violation of it? And you might say, well, imagine you're playing a game and no one has any rules and you just hand out a bunch of cards. And you wouldn't know if you were winning or losing. Without rules, there's no way to break rules. Everyone just plays however they want. It's probably not the funnest game. But what I do know is if everyone handed out cards and you had three cards and I poked you in the ribs and took your cards, you would probably say something like, hey, that's not fair. And I would say, who says so? Well, you just know that you can't poke people in the ribs and take their cards. And so that kind of paints out the reality. Similarly, without God's law, there's, you know, to this point, no clear definition of what constitutes sin except for God saying this, trust me. That's what he says, Abraham, trust me. And there's probably a room for another Aladdin reference in there. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? That's the law. Up to that point, Adam and Eve, trust me, don't eat of that tree. And they did because they didn't trust him. Abraham, do you trust me? I trust you. Like, I'm going to do something great. I'm here for it. I need you to go walk in the woods. Let me gather my belongings. But there's no law to that point yet when Abraham's living. So before the law had been revealed, there was this nature. It's not saying that if God has simply not written anything down, then people wouldn't be accountable to right or wrong or good or bad, but that the law is what helps us see ourselves rightly and our need for a Savior. And some turn to the law to save. Paul bangs the drum here that if that's where you turn to gain your freedom or to please God, then you have no hope at all. And elsewhere it says, if a law could save, then salvation would be by the law, but there is no such thing as a law that could save you from the wrath of God or from death as a result of sin. So altogether then, it isn't that Paul hates the law. In fact, we read in the Psalms, King David, he says, I delight in the law. Like the law is not something to be hated. He's not saying that it's bad, but that it is insufficient and parts of it no longer are needed because Christ has fulfilled the need for those parts of it that would allow God's people to be forgiven and to be near to God. So the promise overcomes the law for bringing us back into a right relationship with God. It is the promise and it's trust in the promise. Do you trust me? Yes, Lord, I do. And I don't know it all, but I'm following you. I'm walking with you. And the last thing is this. The promise is open to all who believe. He made us. God made us. And if that's true, then we don't have life apart from him. He made us of the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into us. We're dead in our sin, and our life is not full or fulfilled, but in him alone. I think someone sent me a video. There's this young woman, and all analogies are terrible at some point, but I think this one was somewhat helpful. She talked about this idea of being dead apart from God, and she said, you know, like, we're made in the image of God, and so, like, God is like a hand, and like we're made like a glove, and like we're made in his image. And if you take that hand out, like it still looks like his image, but there's no life in that. And you can like manipulate the glove however you want, but at the end of the day, it's just going to be hanging out there like a hamburger helper man, right? It's just going to be like Mickey Mouse, you know, just sitting there. There's nothing that can do. It's lifeless apart from him, and so we are dead in our sin, lifeless apart from belief, but through belief, by the Spirit, we become alive to God, and our shape is remolded into his image. And so if the promise from God is a forever home with forever people in the presence of God, how does that happen? He tells us, I'm going to read kind of the next few verses here, starting in verse 16. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace to guarantee it to all the descendants. So all of this, it's why we talk about faith and grace so much, because they are the guarantee to all of the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith in the presence of the God in whom he believed. The one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. That's what God does. That's a pretty big deal. He calls life into things that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he, Abraham, became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. And it goes on in verse 19. He did not weaken in faith because he and Sarah were old, as it says, they were 100 years old. How can they have children? He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God because he was fully convinced. He believed. He had faith. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. Now, look, there's probably a lot to be said in here about, like, all the things that you're believing God to do that he never promised you. And like, that's where it gets dicey. Well, God told me that my life's going to look like, or I'm going to have these things, or someone once said in a prayer meeting that God was going to give me X, Y, and Z. Like, this is what we know God promised that he's going to give you. And not that he won't give you more than that. This is what we know. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness, not for Abraham alone, because that would be lame for us, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised, the resurrection, for our justification. He died for our sins, and he was raised for our forgiveness, paid in full, and for our new life. So the initial promise to Abraham that he would have a child seemed impossible, but with God all things are possible. And with the promise of God, not only is it possible, but it is as sure as the sun will rise. And because that's true, the shift from doubt to hope in a real future reality changes the way that we live. When hope drives, then we'll experience highs and we'll experience lows, but the lows will have a bottom, and the highs will lead us to gratitude. Thanks be to God, not arrogance. What I'm telling you is, if you have a faith like Abraham and Sarah, that like even when it doesn't seem like it's quite going to work out, if you believe not in your ability to do that, but in the one who has promised, then on your worst day that you've ever seen in your life, that despair will have a bottom, And the lowest part of that will be Christ crucified on the cross. And on the best day of your life, you won't be puffed up at what you've accomplished or what you've done, but you'll be drawn to glorify God all the more. When the wind blows and the waves crash, we may be tossed about, but the promise is not forgotten. So the faith that Abraham had is utterly impossible. It is hope against hope. That the impossible is possible. The craziest, most unbelievable thing that you're believing is that the ungodly, everyone, can become godly not by their doing, but by God's doing. Again, that's why we hang out in the basement for that truth right there. That's why we sit under this book. That's why we scatter out believing these things to be true, that God knows me and he knows all the parts of me and nothing is hidden. He knows my sin, the worst things about me, and yet he loves me. Because I believe, he will see his plans, his purposes, and his people through to the end. So this invites us in two ways. Quickly, two bold invitations. The first one is an open invitation to believe. I know some of you in this room, you've never done that. That's okay. I was there, and everyone else in this room has been there, where you're like, I just don't know, or maybe I don't get it, or I'm gathering information. I'm an information gatherer. I sit with you in that. You just don't say, yeah, I'm not ready to put my whole life on this truth that this guy 2,000 years ago lived a perfect life and he died on a cross and that somehow is supposed to be the biggest thing in my life. But then, you know, 3 days later, he hopped out of the tomb and he walked among us for 40 days and he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, and one day he will return to gather us home, and when he takes us home, we will be with him and all the people who believed forever in this glorious paradise. But that's the invitation. Do you believe that to be true, or do you not? It's okay. So trust God's grace. God, I don't know, but what I do know is that I'm a sinner, and I've lived in a way that didn't acknowledge you, but you're doing something in me by your Spirit that I can't explain, and I want to live life with you. Would you help me do that? Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you let Jesus be the center of my life? That's what that looks like. And then you figure it out and you say, well, there are more big words that I don't understand. And that's okay. That's why we do faith. Number two, it's an open invitation to send invitations. It's God's people are good news people. They get to share the gospel with all who will listen. We get to use words, not just live a good life, but we get to say words that invite people into our life, just as the welcomer says week after week up here. Invite people into our life, into community, share a meal, listen, get to know them, and at some point say words that say, what if your life wasn't the full life, but I could show you the full life? And what if no matter what you've done, there is room for you to be forgiven by the holy creator God of the universe, and he wants to be with you forever? That's what we get to do, right? And so for us, man, like in just a couple weeks, Easter, it's a big deal. A lot of people that don't go to church show up on Easter. So we're having two gatherings at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. So if you show up at 10:30, you'll be a little late or a little early and be done. If you're not serving on a team, talk to your serve team leader and all that. Say, hey, can I help? One, both, whatever. We'll figure those things out. But what we want you to do is let's fill the room. Invite people to come and hear about Jesus. Because that's a day where they might say, yeah, you know, Easter bunnies are nice and church with the family. That's what we do on Easter. Hebrews 11, man, gosh. More stuff around all of these things. It recounts this interaction with Abraham. By faith, he obeyed God. He's called to journey in an inherited land with no map and no arrival. He lived as a foreigner dwelling in makeshift homes, anticipating a city designed and built by God. And Sarah, his wife, too, by faith, when God told her of the promise, she laughed. She laughed at him. By faith, received strength to conceive even beyond her years because she considered God faithful to his promise. They and those with them desired a better heavenly country for which God has prepared a city, right? And that's in another part of the Bible, in Hebrews, talks about this. And all this is not just a promise for a transformed future, but it's a promise that if believed through faith, transforms the present and it reshapes all of our past and it anchors our hope in hardship as we cling to the promise of a whole new world where God's grace reigns full, free, and forever. See, in most weddings, I think the band can come up, although don't get too excited. I'm going to talk for a couple minutes. In most weddings, I read this section from Ephesians chapter 5. And in that section, again, it's another letter from Paul, and he talks about husbands and wives. And he says that each have a responsibility towards one another, and they're both, and so like, he says marriage is bigger than just a man and a woman. It's actually reflecting the nature of Christ and his church. And men get to lead and lay down their life, and women get to come alongside that, and by faith, both of them submitting to Jesus. And in that, what I say in the wedding is, look, there are responsibilities for men and responsibilities for women, and both are going to fail catastrophically, right? And so I say to both, you are both going to fail, which is why grace must be the foundation of your marriage. And this isn't about marriage, but it is about our relationship. And that may sound crazy. I've been a Christian since I was 13. Kim had been a Christian since she was like born or four. It's a joke, not a theological one, just a joke. We got married at 20. We served in the church, whatever, and all those things. And about 23, 24, 25, we began to ask some questions of what we thought to be true about the life we were trying to live and what happened. And I remember in the kitchen having conversations, and we're like, are you saying that, like, basically we said, are you saying that our relationship with God is about God and not us? And when grace dropped, theologically, in our minds and our hearts, it changed us in a radical way. It changed our lives individually. It changed our marriage in a way that nothing else has. Just understanding this, that God loves me in spite of me, and that changes everything about how I interact with my wife, how she interacts with me, how we parent, how we build a family, what it looks like for us to one another. If it's about you, gosh, it's arrogance. It's self-righteousness, but it's not about you. It's about him transforming us from the inside out. See, when a couple is engaged, you look at the engagement ring as the assurance of the promise made that one day they will build their forever family and home together. And for us, it is the grace that pours from the veins of Jesus as the assurance of his love, the link that he would go to secure our relationship, to seal his devotion to us, to bring us home, and to build a family. We receive that work by faith, and we join that work by the same faith. So we get to respond to any of that. You can sit right where you are. You can pray. You can stand up and sing. You can pray at the prayer bench. You can go over that way. Someone would love to pray with you about anything that you might be dealing with. And this table is open as a reminder of the promise that was made, that the deal is done, that he spilled his blood, that his body was broken, and we share this meal, the bread, the wafer, and the juice, the drink, in remembrance of what he has done and as a declaration of the grace that he has given us. And if you're not in faith, if you never trusted him, this is not for you, but we are for you. Would love to chat about what that looks like. God, thanks for these people, the people in this room, the way they shape one another to behold truth. God, would you let us cling to this truth today and forever, in Jesus' name, amen.